The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. He said also to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please, have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please, have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone. The epilogue to Charles Frazier's Civil War novel, Cold Mountain, it's set 10 years after the final chapter in that book, and it's brief and simple, and it primarily portrays a meal that's outside and under a tree. And the movie that's based upon that book, it changes a few of the details, and I like the film's adaptation and portrayal of that meal a little bit better, because in the movie, the meal is under this huge oak tree as opposed to a plum tree. And also, in the movie, it's Easter. In the book, it's just the last picnic in October before the cold weather comes, but in the movie, it's Easter. But in both the novel and the film, all of the main characters of the story are there. Ruby is there. And if you know this story, if you've read the book or seen the movie, you know Ruby was the poor woman whose mother died when she was a child, and her father completely neglected her, and so she grew up hungry and hardened and self-reliant and very untrusting. But there at that meal, she has a family. She's married, and she has several children, and her father, who neglected her and abandoned her, he's there because they've reconciled after the war. And then, of course, there's Ada. Ada's the main character, and she's at the meal. And Ada is Ruby's opposite in so many ways. Ada was a minister's daughter. And in that context, that meant she grew up wealthy and privileged and sheltered and socially elite. But like Ruby, her mother died at a very young age. And then her father died. And the main plot of the movie is these two women, these two opposites, trying to scratch out a life together there on the farm during the Civil War. And that's one half of the plot. The other plot is of this man named Inman, who is trying to make it home to Ada. Now, they have a brief romance at the very beginning of the novel. Then the Civil War explodes and he is gone, but he's trying to get back to her. And Inman, at this last and final meal, he's not present. But in the movie, a woman named Sally is. Sally cannot speak. She's mute, because she's so traumatized after enduring what she endured during the war. She watched her family entirely be tortured and murdered by soldiers. She can't speak, but in her face you can see the joy. You can see the joy in her and in everyone. They're all singing and they're praying as they gather beneath the tree. And they're broken people. Make no mistake about it. They are broken people who are not whole and not fully healed, but they have been renewed significantly, and they have a new family, albeit a surprising family, a family they never anticipated they would have before the war, but they have a family here. And I tell you that because What Josh just read from for you and this scene that Jesus portrays in his parable here in Luke 14, it's very similar. He uses this pervasive biblical image of that of a meal, and he uses it to portray the kingdom of God and also this great final banquet that's given at the end of human history in which God is the host. And I want us to wonder a little bit this morning, who is it will be at that final banquet, at that last meal, in our epilogue, so to speak? And to see what the scriptures teach, I want us to consider two sets of expectations. One, the expectation for how God works, how it is that he works, but also, secondly, who it is that he is at work in their lives, in their hearts. So both how he works and who he works in. First of all, how he works. Does he work in the extraordinary or the ordinary? We began this sermon series on Jesus' meals in Luke a couple of weeks ago. We began in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the first great feast in the book of Luke. And that story, the portrayal of that meal, it begins in verse 27 with these words. After this, Jesus went out. Went out from what? Well, went out from what they say in verse 26, which is, an amazement seized them all, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. He goes out from the extraordinary. And what happened on that day is that Jesus was teaching and preaching in this house. Masses of people arrived. He was healing everybody. And so much so that this group of friends who were carrying a paralytic man on his mat, on his very bed, they couldn't get close enough to Jesus, and so they climb up on the top of the house, on the roof where Jesus is, and presumably with tools or even their bare hands, they rip a hole in the tiled roof, tear off the ceiling, so much so creating a hole that they can lower Jesus or lower this man down before Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him, and he heals him, and he tells this man, rise up, take your bed, walk, go home, and he does. It's extraordinary. And then verse 27 comes, and Jesus goes out from all of that. Out and away from the exclamations of the crowds to do some very, very ordinary things, like take the initiative to befriend somebody new, namely Levi the tax collector. And then he goes to Levi's house, and he eats a meal with him and all of his outcast friends. Again, raising the question, by which act or by which type of event is Jesus doing the most eternally significant good? Where is he especially at work? And I don't think that we should pit those two options against one another, but we should know this. We should know that in Luke there is almost as many meals as there are miraculous healings. Almost as many. There are 11 meals in Luke, 15 scenes of healings. And all those healing scenes, they come at the beginning of the gospel. They end in chapter 18, four chapters before the book ends. But the meals, they happen throughout. They're threaded throughout from the very beginning to end, from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 24. And not only that, but the very last thing that Jesus does before he ascends into heaven is not to heal somebody. He eats a meal with his disciples, reminding them of everything that he's taught them. So on a very broad macro level, Jesus does in the Gospel of Luke exactly what he does in chapter 5, verse 27, which is he goes out from it. He goes out and he moves on from the extraordinary and the spectacular to do soul-shaping things through very ordinary meals and events. In other words, it's the everyday and the mundane that lasts longest in Luke. And that should teach us something. It should teach us what to expect. It should teach us not to expect or to seek God to do the most spiritually significant things, primarily or exclusively through the miraculous and the extraordinary, because it's in the ordinary where we see Jesus most often and regularly and continually at work in Luke. And here's the connection to our passage. The connection to our passage is these three excuses that Jesus mentions here in the parable. They are all about ordinary things. In verse 18, a man buys a piece of land. He has to go see it. In verse 19, another man buys two set of oxen, 10 oxen, and he has to go and examine them. And I read that and I think, wait a second. don't you normally go and examine something or go and look at a piece of land before you buy it? But here, the opposite is the case, because these excuses are insincere. They're weak excuses. In fact, they're insulting excuses because they really just don't want to go to the banquet. But for our purposes, they're about ordinary things. And so too, the third excuse, which is, I got married recently and I can't come to the banquet because I need to stay with my wife. It's a great banquet. Take your new wife. Go to the banquet. Again, it's an insincere, weak excuse and insulting, but again, a part of ordinary life. They don't say, I lost my arm in a farming accident, or I got trampled by oxen, or my wife is lying on her deathbed ill. I can't come. Please excuse me. Those would be good excuses based upon extraordinary things, but that's not what Jesus mentions. Because again, it's not only that it's in the ordinary that Jesus is most especially at work and continually at work here, but it's also in the ordinary and the everyday and the mundane in our lives that will be the biggest obstacles to God's presence and his work in them. In other words, it's the ordinary and the common that detour us and distract us and cumulatively damage our spiritual lives and our relationships with God. It's the ordinary. Just think about it on a very simple level. What most often prevents you from being here today and doing what we're doing here? What most often prevents all of us from being present at this feast or gathering together in smaller contexts with Christians and attending to God's word and praying for one another and sharing our lives? Or what most often prevents us from attending to God's word ourselves, reading his word, praying, considering the things of God and what's going on in our life? Or what most often prevents us from just serving the people around us that we know need our help? I'm willing to bet it's probably the ordinary. It's probably ordinary stuff, like work stuff or wealth stuff. The first two excuses, they can only be made by wealthy people. Bought land, bought oxen, have to travel. So work stuff, wealth stuff, social stuff, kids stuff, ordinary things. Friends, do not underestimate the power of the ordinary in your life, in your relationship with God, and in your relationship with others. The other category of expectation that I want for us to consider is who. Not only how, but who. In whom do we expect God to be at work? Do we expect him to be at work, especially in the religious or in the poor? And by religious, I mean the people that I've talked about at length over the last couple of weeks. The religious leadership in Israel's day, they had turned being in covenant or in relationship with God into something of a moral and ceremonial self-help program. They'd taken the purity laws of the Old Testament and they had applied them in such a way that they created and divided the world into two stark categories. Everything's either clean or unclean. All things, all people, clean or unclean. And it didn't matter so much to them what was going on in your heart as long as you kept to the program. To the program of performing certain ceremonial and religious acts while refraining from all outwardly immoral behavior. That was them. Very much like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, one of my favorite characters in all the Bible. I've talked about him a lot. It's just four chapters later, actually just one page over in my Bible from our passage. And that parable sounds like Jesus is telling a joke. Two men go into the temple to pray. Two men walk into a bar. Two men go into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. And the Pharisee prays thus, God, I thank you. I thank you. I'm not like other men. And then he goes on to enumerate all of the immoral things that he's refrained from. And then he goes on to list all of the good religious ceremonial things that he has done. And then he asks God for nothing. Because in his mind, he needs nothing from God. No forgiveness, no internal spiritual transformation, no help, no guidance, no supernatural strength to endure, no assurance of his presence, no clarity of his will, nothing. He needs nothing. And here in chapter 14, just like last week in chapter 7, Jesus is eating with those type of people, with the very religious. And this is the last time he'll do it. 10 chapters before the book ends. This is the last time he'll eat with the Pharisees. And so he not only moves on and out from the extraordinary, but also the very religious. And here, at this Last Supper, the Last Supper with the Pharisees, Jesus pauses, and in verse 12, he says to his hosts, next time you do this, thank you for inviting me, but next time you do this, don't invite all these other people. Imagine that. Small dinner party. Thank you for having me. Let's do this again, but let's not invite everybody else. Because, he says, if you do, you will be giving in to the reciprocity that governs all your relationships and what currently governs your relationship with God. That reciprocity. Because Jesus knew that his host had invited all of those guests there because he expected them to pay him back by inviting him to whatever party that they might have. So he wasn't inviting them for their sake. He didn't necessarily or especially care about them. He wanted something from them. So he invited all of them there. He had brought them there not so much for them, but to get something from them. That's reciprocity. And our world turns upon it. You know this. Our world turns upon reciprocity like this. But it's not God's kingdom that turns this way. Because God has no reciprocal relationships. None. He has no reciprocal relationships because he doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything, and we don't deserve anything from him. Everything that we have from him, whatever it may be, it is a gift of his grace, not because he has to. He doesn't have to do it. He doesn't have to give it. It's because he wants to. And I've used this illustration before, so some of you have heard it. Illustration of a husband giving flowers to his wife. So imagine this. Gives the flowers, and the wife responds, thank you, darling. Thank you. They are beautiful. What should the husband say? Man, it's the time to practice. What should the husband say? Well, of course, my love. You are indeed welcome. Their beauty only pales in comparisons to yours. And then chivalrous bow. But what if he said, well, I had to. It's your birthday. It's what husbands do. They give flowers. I had to. Really, I'm just doing this so that you'll do your part in our marriage and you'll meet my needs. Really, I'm just doing this so you'll pay me back later. Nice. It's going to go over well. But friends, that's reciprocity. And many marriages are like this. Many friendships are like this. Many parenting relationships are like this. Church memberships are like this. And yes, even our relationship with God is often like this. God, I'll give to you. I will give you myself, but only if you make it worth it. Only if you make it worth my while. So make it worth it and make it worthwhile soon. Make it worthwhile in this life. Please listen to me. Please hear me here. If you believe that you relate to God reciprocally, you will live reciprocally in all of your relationships. Let me say it this way. If you believe that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the good news of the Christian faith, if you believe that it's, if I obey God, then God must reward me. He has to reward me if I obey him, then you will never understand Jesus. You'll never get him. You'll only, like the Pharisees, be offended by him. Jesus is so offensive continually to the Pharisees. They're always offended because they always see and imagine that people aren't doing for them what they think that they deserve. That's reciprocity. Reciprocity like this does that. It makes us imagine that what others are doing for us is always disproportionate to what we're doing for them. And if that's you, you'll always be the one who's slighted. You will always be the one who's the victim. You'll always be angry. Never thankful for that which you have because you'll never see anything of that which you do have as a gift, as grace, as far beyond what you deserve. That's what sin does to us all. Sin is a power. It is a power that inflates us in our own hearts and our minds completely out of proportion with everything, God included. And we become like overinflated balloons. We're squeezed at all. We pop. And we explode all over, everybody all around us. And that's why in verse 13, Jesus says to this Pharisee host, next time you do this, next time you give a feast, invite the poor. Invite the poor. The crippled, the lame, the blind, invite the poor, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. Now, where's the blessing in that? Here's the blessing. If this man were to do that, if we were to do this, then maybe, just maybe, he and we would see and we'd experience and we'd even feel, maybe, just maybe, we'd learn how it is that God actually does relate to us, because we can't pay God back. We can't pay him back any more than a poor man could pay a rich man back in Jesus' day. We can't pay him back. The God of the universe came to us in human flesh in the person of Jesus. He was rejected. He was despised and hated. He was poor. He was hungry. He was homeless. But he lived a perfect and sinless life for us. And then he died to pay the penalty for our sins. How could you ever repay that? He doesn't want you to pay him back. He doesn't want your repayment. How would you repay him? With a good life? Really? A good life for that? He doesn't want that. He doesn't want soulless, outward moral conformity. He wants your heart. He wants your heart and your thanks and your love. He doesn't need it, but he wants it. He wants you. And if he has you, he will raise you from the dead. He will raise you from the dead and bring you to this feast. And this is the one invitation you want to make sure that you say yes to. But here's the catch. Here's the catch, and we'll close. The catch is, it's only those who know that they're getting in by grace who will come. Only those who know that they're getting in by grace, they and they alone will come. It's another reason why Jesus says invite the poor. And he means it literally. He means literally poor people. They were the poor, the crippled, they were the crippled, the lame, and the blind in Jesus' day. And he means the vulnerable and the socially marginalized and the powerless. That's who that was in his day. And he's saying, invite them in. Invite them in. Invite them in to be a part of the feast. Invite them in to be a part of the family. Invite them in to be Christians, because guess what? They'll come. They'll come because they more easily understand and accept grace. He's saying, look at the outsiders, all of the outsiders all around you. Invite them in. Begin with the poor. The question is, do we? Do we? And if we don't, maybe it's because we see nothing of ourselves in them. Maybe it's because we don't see ourselves as spiritually, emotionally, or morally poor or crippled or lame or blind in any way, or we're not willing to admit it. But we are. We all are. All of us. Literally or spiritually, we are, and we need one another if we're going to come to Jesus' feast. Now, as a church, we have several chances to do this spring. Here's a few of them. One, opportunity to invite outsiders in. There are hundreds of trailer homes just down the street. You can't really see them. They're hidden. But they're down Weir Road. And in those trailer homes, they're predominantly filled with first-generation Hispanic immigrants, predominantly. And a group of people in our church want to throw them a party on Saturday, March 11th, a barbecue with music and jumpy castles for kids and face painting and games, soccer probably. All of that just to say, we believe that God loves you. We believe God loves you, and he wants to invite you in, and we want to participate in that invitation, and that's it. We want to be good neighbors. We want to be good neighbors and to help your community however we can. That's one. Another is, we're having a conference in a few weeks about learning how to biblically minister to the homosexual community and to people struggling with same-sex attraction and their family members, to learn how to create space for them in our church and to walk with them as they consider Christ and even pursue Christ. You should come. It's going to be a great conference. And finally, our children's ministry is getting crushed right now. It is getting crushed, especially on Sunday mornings. And we need volunteers to very simply answer Jesus' call to let the little children come to me and to welcome them and teach them and play with them and host them. So children, the homosexual community, and our Hispanic neighbors, in many ways, they are our poor. They are the vulnerable and the marginalized and the powerless. They are the outsiders that we must invite in. If we're going to follow after Jesus, we have to invite the outsider in. And those outsiders who experience God's grace, they'll come. They will come. In both the novel and the film version of Cold Mountain, there's one person I didn't mention who's at the meal. It's a 9-year-old little girl. If you've seen the movie or read the book, you know that Inman, he made it home for one day. He was reunited with Ada one day. And then the war caught up to him and took his life. But Ada gave birth to a daughter. And again, I like the film adaptation better because in the film, they give the girl a name. They don't give her a name. Charles Frazier doesn't give her a name in the book. Guess what her name is? It's Grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask. We do pray that you would pour out your grace upon us, that we might be your people, the people of God, united to Jesus and formed in his image. And we pray this in his name. Amen.